Okay. Can I get my phone back now? Well, again, my name is Eric Kolvinskis, and definitely a pleasure here, pleasure to be here with you guys. You know, Pastor Larry calls me every so often to teach for him, and it's great to come down and be with you guys. I love downtown. It's just a neat vibe down here. I used to work down here quite a bit, but I now work at home, so I don't get to see much of anybody. But no, it's been it's definitely been a good time to teach with you guys. I'm glad we're here. So I am trying to connect to my machine here, so let me do that real quick. Well, it may not go, so I may have to do this manually. So, turn to your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I've been in 1 Peter with you guys for a couple years. I started this years ago, so as often as I teach, once or twice a year, it's going to take us till 2025, probably by the time we're done. You know, in going through Peter, I like Peter. Peter is kind of a lot like me. In a sense, you know, a lot of foot and mouth disease type thing. So I like this guy. And he's just a great, I like reading about what he has to say too, because it's just, it's not filtered and it's just kind of it's kind of out there. So let's pray before we get into this and go from there. Father God, thank you so much for this time with my church. And I ask the Lord, again, we come together with our hearts that we'd be open to the Holy Spirit moving among us. And as we learn about what your model is for the church, and as us as Christians and in our walks, Lord, that we'd be open to conviction, we'd be open to correction, Lord, and we would just have that sense of joy that not only are we saved and new creatures in Christ, that we are a family that you've brought together. And we thank you for this time, and be with Pia and Larry. Is there a way, and bring them back safely to us, in Jesus' name, amen. It's been said that a church without love is more tragic than a church without life. And Alfred Joyce Kilmer, he was a poet, and he wrote, "Whenever I walk through the Southland along the Fullerton track, I go by a big congregation with its cars parked in the front and in the back. I suppose that I've passed 100 times, but today I stopped for a minute, and I looked in that church with its thousands of folks, that church needing my love within it." So today we're looking at a letter that Peter wrote to a dispersed church. You had Rome, the center of the world back then, and you had a church that was out in Cappadocia, which was quite a ways away. And these people were maybe Christians that were persecuted out of Rome and went out there. They were Gentiles, they were Jews. And he's writing this letter to this congregation. It's kind of a newer church. And there were some issues they were going through that Peter had heard about, and he wrote this hopeful letter to them to remind them about who they were in Jesus. And Peter, again, in this persecuted church, these people are under immense pressure. Nero is out there persecuting Christians. And Nero was a guy, he was absolutely crazy. He hated Christians, and in Rome, he actually had his goons set a fire in a part of Rome, and then he blamed the Christians and started arresting and killing Christians. If that wasn't enough, he would put their bodies on spikes, put them, you know, douse them in tar, and then light them on fire and have parties at nighttime, and he would light his gardens for his guests with the bodies of the Christians. On top of that, these Christians that Peter's writing to, not only are they hearing about this out in the hinterlands, they're hearing about this persecution. These people, as Christians, remember, these people were either Jews or Gentiles coming to Jesus. Now, as a Jew, if you're going to come to Jesus Christ, you are going to be excommunicated from your family. You're kicked out of your family, and then back then, all your families actually ran commerce and stuff, so you had even a tough time buying at stores and that kind of thing because you were shunned from family life. And then as a Gentile, you're, of course, being shunned from your social and your family life as well by becoming a Christian. And so these people are getting it from all sides. And on top of that, people would hear these things, where these people would get together and you'd overhear these conversations. I love you, brother. I love you, sister. I'm like, wait a minute, you're not related. What's going on here? What kind of incestuous thing are they talking about? And then on top of that, they would hear that these people were consuming the flesh and blood of some dude. And so now you've got this cannibalist. And so they were always being under a microscope, and people were constantly on top of these folks for their way of life. Now, Peter, going into a backstory there, and then also talking about Peter before we get into the message, Peter has been called the Apostle of Hope by lots of scholars. And he was a fisherman. He was a brother of Andrew, and he was one of John the Baptist's students, Andrew was. And then and our inclination, as I said, is to look at Peter as a guy with foot and mouth disease. You know, in the Bible, he came out and would say something, and even Jesus rebuked him. But I see him more as a leader. You know that, you know, if you study leaders, leaders fall more than they succeed. And I think that's part of who Peter was, part of his makeup. And he messed up a lot with that, speaking before he thought. But his name, when the apostles are listed in the Bible, is first, which probably means that he was the leader of the apostles. And he was probably the strongest leader in the bunch, and he was present in the inner circle with James and John when Jesus had some of the most amazing experiences in his earthly ministry. He was there when Jesus raised a young girl from the dead. He was there when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there when Jesus went through that agony at the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, he was asleep, but he was at least there. He was the first to confess Jesus as Lord. And although denied Christ three times, he was reconciled with Jesus later on. So he knows what that personal relationship and reconciliation with Jesus is like. And the first 11 chapters of Acts revolve around Peter and his leadership of the church. And he was first to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And then Peter ended up in Rome, where he died at Nero's hand. Nero sentenced him to death. And church tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down because he requested it, because he didn't want to die. He didn't feel worthy to die like his Savior, right side up, like Jesus did. So that's the backstory. That's who Peter is. And so let's get into our scripture today. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, 1 through 3, we'll go through first. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So, in the beginning of this of these verses, it starts with a therefore. Whenever your Bible starts with a therefore or a but, you got to find out what the therefore is there for. Okay, we started here. So he's saying, okay, because I've said something previous, therefore, let's do these things. And so let's take a look at that really quickly. In chapter 1, you guys aren't going to remember it because it was years ago when I taught it. We'll do a kind of a 50,000-foot flyover. So prior to this therefore, these people were reminded by Peter that they were saved into a living hope in Jesus Christ. He also told them that they were going through trials for their own refinement. And he said they were saved from their old corruptible nature into an incorruptible nature that was promised to them in heaven. That was their inheritance. And then that God loved them so much that they were born again through God's word and the blood of Christ. And so now Peter is telling them that now, based on all of what I just told you, he says, act your age and not your shoe size. He says, you know better now that you are these new creations in Christ. And he's saying that you are no longer like you used to be. So put aside some pretty nasty things. And he goes through this list. And remember, he's not writing to Gentiles. He's writing to a church about these things. We look at this list of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy. We're like, oh, that's got to be non-believers. No, he's talking about this church, and he knows these things that are going on. Even though they're going through this persecution, he knows that this list of sins, these list of bad things are going on, and he needs to address them. So let's go through these things here really quick. What's malice? It's the desire to cause pain or injury. It's intentionally hurting somebody. It's something we do or say because maybe we're hurting and we lash out. Or maybe because we're jealous of somebody. Or more importantly, maybe we don't have the whole story about somebody and we hear something and we make a quick judgment. And we say something or do something that's bad. How about deceit? Well, that's just deception or lying. Trying to make ourselves look better or worse, you know, make someone look less in someone else's eyes. Hypocrisy is being something that we're not. The previous two items, malice and deceit, are outside signs of hypocrisy. There's a big difference between a Christian who is lying about who he really is to make himself look better. He's trying to craft a different message. And there's a difference between that type of person than a Christian who says, I've got a really checkered past, but I'm going to embrace that past, and I'm going to tell people about what Christ did for me. Envy. Well, people have what we don't have, or go where we can't go, or do what we don't do. Envy is perhaps one of the most horrible things that circulates in the church because of its insidiousness and how it sneaks into our hearts. We see people that are successful and that are making it in the world, and we are financially struggling. And we make a judgment call, and we envy those people, but we don't see what they went through. Maybe they went through decades of suffering and loss. And now God is blessing them, and they have the ability now to bless others. We see people's kids. A thought goes to our head and said, wow, I wish my kids were like that. But what we didn't see is that in preparing for church or going to the store or whatever, that those kids were just crazy hellions driving mom and dad crazy. But again, we envy that little window of life of theirs. And then we see people doing what we know we should do. Maybe God has asked us to go serve there or go help that person. And we say, no, God is still going to get his work done. You just don't get the blessings of being able to be that person. Maybe another person in the church has gone and helped that person. Now you're seeing the blessings, not only in the life of the people they helped, but of the person that is helping, the person that's serving. And we get envious of that. How about evil speaking or slander? It's just speaking nasty stuff about somebody. And let me talk about gossip here for a second because it's related, and gossip is big in the church. Gossip is talking to someone else about something you should be talking to the gossip target about. Let me say that again. Gossip is talking to someone else about something you should be talking to the gossip target about. And slander is just an outpouring or a continued foulness of the heart of gossip. And gossip gets so bad that as that gossip comes out, our anger and hate sets in our heart. And we have nothing good to say about that person anymore, no matter what, because we have been harboring some pretty bad things. Libel is writing slander. Our society loves libel. Social media, okay, is one of the primary places for people to gain bravery and say nasty things about people without any regard or without any accountability. And that seems to be okay with our society. Anonymous bravery sets in. Instead of talking to the person directly about something, they'll bash them on social media. And you can tell when someone is about to gossip or slander somebody by the look on their face. They come up to you and they do that look like, they look around, that kind of thing. You know it's coming, right? You know it's coming, and they have this attitude in their eyes, or they got this wild look in their eyes. And you know when it's going to happen. And the first words that come out of the mouth are, did you know, or did you hear? And we have to stop them and say, wait a minute. I understand that you're upset, but have you talked to that person about this yet? Guaranteed most of the time, it's like, no, I haven't. But, it's like, no buts. Go handle it with them first. If you can't resolve that, then maybe both of us can go talk to them together. Or how about you get hit with gossip slobber? Right? So what I call when you pass by a group of people and you hear something going on, it is your right and your obligation as a Christian to stop and say, hey, you guys are actually talking pretty loud about this. I hear you talking about somebody in a negative way. Have you talked to them directly about it? And Peter, it's funny because Peter's talking about all these bad things in the church, but in 1 Peter 1:22, just a few verses earlier, he just finished telling them to love one another earnestly from a pure heart since they have been born again. And that word love is that agape word love, which is that God-like sacrificial love. And we share that agape love because we belong to God, and therefore we can and should overlook the differences that we have with other people. So Peter again is saying, because you're born again, you know better. And by the way, you don't have an excuse anymore because you know it's wrong. And we all go through these things in our hearts. And it doesn't have to be just the church. It could be at work. It could be family. It could be friends, neighbors, that type of thing. It's something we all struggle with our flesh. And the reason, the big reason that these things creep into the church is because of unconfessed or hidden sin in ourselves. There's a guy, Richard Foster, Pastor Larry actually recommended this book called Celebration of Discipline. And in his book, he says, confession is a difficult discipline for us because we all too often view the believing community as a fellowship of saints before we see it as a fellowship of sinners. We feel that everyone else has advanced so far into holiness that we are isolated and alone in our sin. We cannot bear to reveal our failures and shortcomings to others. We imagine that we are the only ones who have not stepped onto the high road of heaven. Therefore, we hide ourselves from one another and live in veiled lies and hypocrisy. Only in acts of mutual confession can we release the power that heals. Our humanity is no longer denied, but transformed. This church, Calvary Denver downtown, is full of sinners. I hate to break it to you. We are struggling with things. And there's nothing new under the sun. And the problem we have as struggling sinners and people coming to church is we isolate ourselves and say no one else is dealing with this. And these people, you know, there are people here that are probably busy hiding and burying their sin and afraid to confess them because they're afraid they're going to be judged in the church. And I'm sorry, but the church hasn't had a great track record of not judging people because, in fact, in our history as a church globally, we have had that problem. And I pray that this church be a place not only where people are encouraged to give their lives to Christ, but are continually encouraged to make trusting relationships with others, to share that burden of the sins you're going through. Through that confession, they won't fear to be judged, and they'll be encouraged and prayed for and loved and be led to Jesus with love, and it will result in repentance. So in verses 2 and 3, Peter starts talking about milk. And so why does he say this? Why does he say why does he use the analogy of desiring milk like babes? Because babies hunger for the pure nutrition that comes from their mother's milk. We know what that sounds like when they're desiring it, right? Because they just scream and holler and they yearn for it. And Peter says that our spirit should hunger and yearn for God's word in a similar way. But why is he telling them that they should want this? Well, parents, you know, you sit down, you make a meal, the family is around, and you have kids around the table, and you notice one's not eating. So there's two questions you ask them. First of all is, do you feel okay? Yeah, mom, dad, I feel fine, all that kind of stuff. And the second one is, what did you eat today? What did you eat before you came and sat down with us? And your kid might answer, well, I had a Coke and a hot dog, a party bag of Cheetos, Milky Ways, and some Warheads, and then Mickey over there gave me a Red Bull, and I drank that. I don't know why I'm not hungry, though. They have no appetite because they've been eating the wrong things. And there's a direct correlation between desiring healthy food and our previous eating habits, just from a physical point of view. The more healthy you eat, the more your body desires healthy food. The more garbage you eat, you're all toxic, but the strange thing is your body desires that stuff. But our fact is our chem levels and our blood is all messed up. Well, that's the same type of dynamic in our Christian walk. If we spend time in sin and malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, we're not going to desire the things of God. Just like the body correlation, there's a direct correlation concerning how much we desire God's word in his presence and how much we have partaken in sin. We feel distant from God. We feel God's left us. We feel guilty. We feel unworthy. And Peter says, as newborns, we should desire the milk, that pure milk of the word. We should desire the nutrition of God's word and his message to us, like we did when we were first saved. You could probably go back when you were first saved that you had this, you were high on life and you wanted to read the word of God. You wanted just to do that matrix LoJack thing into the word and consume as much as possible. You couldn't get enough of it. Well, what happened? Where did the wheels fall off the church bus? why don't we desire that anymore? Things creep into life, and a lot of times sin blocks us from having that full relationship with God. But the fact is God didn't leave us. Our sin has become between, my relationship between me and God. Our sin blocks that way. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Peter's telling the church and us that because we are new creations in Christ, he is our living hope, and that we are called to live these holy lifestyles. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. And that we should be growing in our faith and desiring the spiritual nourishment of God's word. Paul also wrote to another church. We say this is a common thing in the church, and it really is. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. He said, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready. And now you still are not ready because you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way? For one says, 'I follow Paul,' another says, 'I follow Apollos.' Are you not being merely human?" They had jealousy going on because in the Corinthian church, because they were setting up different levels of being a Christian, because you sat under Paul or Apollos, sat under Larry or sat under Eric. Who cares? Who cares? It's the word of God. It's Jesus who we are under, not a person. And Paul is trying to tell these people, knock it off. And it's always going to be a fight. We are always going to need to be constantly vigilant against those things that will divide us. As Christians, as a church, we need to strive for unity. And that's not to force others into unity, but to love others through humility. Paul said to the Ephesians, he was encouraging them, he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We cannot grow as Christians if we hold on to grudges and envy and deceit and hypocrisy. And if we aren't growing in what God wants you to be, then how can you pour into the life of others? If you aren't experiencing God's love by your actions and living that lifestyle of holding on to those things, how can we then serve others sacrificially without reservation? God's grace was poured out upon us when we chose to follow him. His sacrifice made us holy before God, that we can approach him through that grace. But as you know, grace isn't finished. Yes, he saved us by God's grace, but his grace is poured out upon us every single day as we walk, and that is part of our sanctification. That's part of our walk with Christ. Our continued living in this world is us turning to God's grace to help us love one another, to help us love others, to overlook shortcomings, and to be humble enough to confess our sins, to ask forgiveness, and move on in our lives in Jesus. So next few verses. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Jesus is described here as a living stone, chosen and precious. He was God's son. Of course, he is precious to God. And that we also, like these living stones that are built on Jesus, are being raised up to be a holy and royal priesthood. And kind of put a pin in that for, we're going to go into verse 9 because it speaks about it there. We'll go further into that royal priesthood. But right now, let's look at that living stones. And we as the living stones are built on the chief cornerstone of Jesus. And I want to go into what a cornerstone really is. A cornerstone was created by master craftsmen. And the thing about a cornerstone is it was done by a stonemason. It had to be perfect, in perfect alignment, because they would build these large buildings based on a cornerstone. A cornerstone would be perfectly right angled at the base of a building, and then you would also have a course, what they call a course of stones, that would go all the way around the base of the building. And these were all these things called cornerstones. I want to show you what these things look like. This is called the Ashlar Stone. It's in the retaining wall in a Temple Mount. The Ashlar Stone is one of four stones that created what is called the Master Course, that first layer. This stone itself is 41 feet long, weighs 570 to 630 tons. It's 15 feet wide and 11 feet high. So you could imagine the master stonemasons you would need to make something straight. My grandpa Stasis was a bricklayer, came over from Lithuania during the war, and he specialized in setting the first brick layer. He was so good at it that they would call him in to set the cornerstones and the first courses of bricks. And he specialized in that because, you know, he was so good at leveling and making sure everything straight. Once he had those first couple layers set, the other bricklayers, the other ones that weren't the masters, would come in, they could build the building. If his courses were off, or if a bricklayer's courses are off, they had to scrap the building and start over. And what happens when our life cornerstone is askew or not made perfectly? Well, our life becomes warped. It's unstable and can come crumbling down as life's challenges and storms come. And year after year, as we build that life, on that base of career and family and kids and, you know, all these things just build on this foundation. If it's unstable and it's not built on Christ, it does come crumbling down. And many of us have probably had that happen in their life. But thanks to Jesus, who is perfect and who we can trust perfectly, we can build our faith and our lives on him as the cornerstone, and be totally confident that what is built on him will stand. Peter quotes Isaiah 28 here in verse 6 when he says that whoever believes in him, Jesus, will not be put to shame. It says that we can trust Jesus. It means that with Jesus as our foundation, we can be assured that building our life on him will be the right thing. And that if we live for him on a day-to-day basis, on the day that we stand before God, we will not be ashamed of living for Christ. God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. In verse 4, Peter says that Jesus is chosen and precious to God. And if Jesus was chosen and precious to God, and God sent Jesus down to die for us, how precious and chosen are we to him? That he would send his son to die for us. In verses 7 and 8, it said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. The tragic thing about Jesus being the living cornerstone is that man has rejected him. The Jewish people rejected him while Jesus was on earth, and they continue to do so. And now our society as well. Little by little, we've excluded God from every part of our lives, and we're building our lives and families and communities and societies on anything but Jesus as the cornerstone. And listen, there is nothing else you can safely build on in this world. Everything else is a false foundation. The Bible says that everything else is like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when those hard times come, and they will, lives will fall apart, and marriages will get destroyed, and children discarded, and society declines into chaos. And that's hitting a little close to home nowadays with what we've seen in past years. The Jewish people that rejected Jesus had a problem. If they accepted Jesus, who is the high priest, they would have to get rid of all their priests. And that was a big thing for them, because Jesus brought in that new covenant. And they would have to acknowledge his sacrifice, that his sacrifice was the final sacrifice for sin, and they have to retire. All go down to Florida. Because the new priesthood was given to believers, to all of us. But to this day, Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jewish people in that they have to rely on the traditions and the word of their priests and rabbis instead of the word of God to explain away the truths of who Jesus is. And Jesus is the Messiah. When it comes to rejecting Jesus as the cornerstone of our lives, then he becomes a stumbling block. People run from Jesus. In the same time, you've probably talked to people in life where you mention Jesus, and they're getting a snarl face, and I didn't believe this when I first became a Christian, and Susie and I were down in Phoenix. We had a pastor who told us that Jesus' name will become a cuss word. I didn't believe him until recently. When you talk to people who have been running from Jesus, who have rejected him, and you talk to them about Jesus, their face curls up in that snarl. They get extremely angry and all that kind of stuff. And it's as if I dropped the worst thing I could have ever said to them. It's becoming a reality. And he becomes an offense to them. And to deal with this, see, people have to deal again, like the Jewish people did. They have to deal with this problem of Jesus. He's either crazy or he is who he says he is. And when someone rejects Jesus, God will give them over to their heart's desire to this world. But the thing is, we are all made in God's image. We all have, you've heard it, that God-shaped vacuum in our hearts to worship in. We are made to worship. We're made to worship God. And we walk away and reject Jesus. The conscience, although seared, knows the truth. And that person, as they pursue fill in the blank to replace what Jesus would satisfy, they will always never be fully happy and never be fully complete pursuing other things in life. We are made in God's image to worship him. And we will either worship him, we will worship Jesus, or we'll worship something else. And worshiping something else is what the enemy wants. And it will never satisfy the need for us to worship God. That's why there's so much idolatry in this world of people, of movements, of politicians, entertainers, NFL teams. So, to deal with this problem of the heart, society is not saying, let us turn back to God as we pray and hope it would happen. But they say, let's get rid of God. This is uncomfortable for us because someone's trying to set a standard on me to make me acknowledge there's something bigger than me. So let's just get rid of him. Let's get rid of him first in our homes. And then we need to get rid of him in our schools. And then we need to get rid of him in our places of work. And then in our governments. And then overall, let's get rid of him in this world. Because if we get rid of God, then we'll be okay. We'll feel better. But the cool thing is that when we build our lives on Christ and live for him, and if we are rejected for living our lives in Christ, we aren't rejected. It's Jesus they're rejecting. And we can live in that comfort and that confidence that we are living for Christ, and God's big enough to be rejected. He's been being rejected for millennia. And we have to remember that as we live for Christ, when people reject us, they're rejecting what they're seeing in us, which is Jesus. Let's go to that next slide. In verses 5 and 9, I told you to get back to this. Peter talks about how we are built up and chosen as a holy and royal priesthood. And it sounds pretty heavy that we here are priests. Well, let's look at this historically, right? So before, priests were what we acknowledge as priests, someone who's got a funky hat and long robes and all this kind of stuff. Priests were men themselves. They would bring their own sacrifices before God. Cain and Abel, right? Only a couple dudes on the planet. They're bringing their offerings to the Lord. And then after that, after, you know, the world becomes populated, the heads of families brought their sacrifices to God, like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Job. Later on, the tribe of Levi was designated among all the Hebrew people to be that line of priests for the nation of Israel. And the priests were God's representative to the people and the people's representative to God. He stood in kind of the, I wanted to say in the way, but he stood between God and the people. And they wore their priestly robes to signify that they were part, they were set aside for that service to God. And to remind the people that they were separate from others. Do you know that in the time of David, so there was one priestly line, which was Levi. By the time of David, the priestly lines were divided into 48 classes of priests. That's just what man does. We take what God has very simple and we have to make it complex. But all of these priestly roles were shadows of our high priest Jesus, who was the ultimate and last sacrifice needed for sin once and for all. There is no need for the official priests anymore because we've got access to God through Christ directly. No more temple because we are the temple. No more physical sacrifices or formal priestly duties because all that's been done away with through Jesus Christ. In verse 5, Peter talks about that we are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, just like the priests back in the day did with their physical sacrifices. We're not called to go kill a lamb or a cow or birds and all that kind of stuff and burn them in our backyard. But what we are called to do is give spiritual sacrifices. And that quote-unquote job of sacrificing spiritually to God should not be out of duty, but out of love and thankfulness for what he's done for us. So what do spiritual sacrifices? We know what physical sacrifices look like in the Old Testament. We can read all about the different sacrifices and the sacrificing of animals and those types of things. That must have been the greatest smelling time of the year during those times. Barbecue going on 24/7. But what spiritual sacrifices look like for us are, first of all, time. Our time is a spiritual sacrifice. Serving in the church, serving your neighbors, serving your family, serving coworkers out of your heart, out of joy. There's a story where I used to work for a company where, or whenever I work for a company, I just enjoy being there, and I don't cuss at work, or I'm trying not to. I can't say don't cuss at all because sometimes it comes out, but I just don't use foul language, all that kind of stuff for work. And just through my lifestyle, over a couple months, I heard people say, you know, would drop an F-bomb or something, and people say, hey, don't do that because Eric's a Christian. He doesn't cuss. I had never told anybody that, hey, I'm a Christian. You know, don't cuss in front of me. It was just that I cared for these people and just wanted to serve them and just live as Christ wanted me. And they saw something different. So our time is a spiritual sacrifice. Our resources, our money, talents, capital. You know, you have an extra car you can loan somebody out of the goodness of your heart. Another one is worship. Our time here at church and in service is a form of worship to God. And it's an important part of worship. And many see worship as the kind of the pre-show to the message. It's kind of this, you know, what leads up to the message. And the important part is getting there for the sermon. Worship, okay, well, I can give and take that. But you got to deal with this because we're in heaven. It's 24/7 worship. So if you don't like it here, you're going to have to deal with this because that's all we're going to be doing up there out of our just the fullness of our hearts. Worship is a key part of coming to the church and to prepare ourselves to listening to the Word of God. Another sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice that we have is loving others before ourselves, serving others without expectation or getting something back. If you're going to loan money to anybody, just flip it in your mind that you're not getting it back and everything will go well. If you get it back, great. If not, then you've set yourself up for it. But putting yourself out there and just, you know, saying, you know what, I'm going to serve you, I'm going to give to you, I don't expect anything back. How about putting off attitudes and reactions like malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy? and speaking evil about others. Those fleshly things that want to draw us away from God, it's a sacrifice to make that decision, say, you know what, no. No, I know that's what I'm feeling, but that's not how I'm going to react. I have to say this, I say all the time, it comes into my head. We had a pastor said, be my feelings what they will, Jesus is my Savior still. Our feelings are out of our heart. Our heart is desperately wicked. Can't trust them. We have to trust what the truth says, and that's what we need to follow. How about a spiritual sacrifice of proclaiming the praises of God? Let others know what God's done for you. Let his grace that's poured out upon you flow out into others. Let his grace and love that you don't deserve drive you to your knees and humble you so that when you're with other people, you have the right heart as you approach them. Be that light in their lives and be available to God to use you. Then another spiritual sacrifice is your prayer life. Just spend time with God. He wants a relationship with you, and part of that is spending time with him. 10 minutes, 5 minutes, whatever it takes for you to start today. Tell him what's going on in your life, because he cares. We get this attitude that we want to come before God. We got to have this Christianese speak, oh, thou God art so good, whatever it is, this King James verbiage. When in reality, it's just like, God, I need help. I am angry. That's a prayer. He can take it. Conversational. Just be conversational with God as if you're having coffee with somebody. Get the old habits out of your mind, the things you repeat over and over again. Just relax and just talk to God. But these are the types of sacrifices that Peter's talking about. They're so much more personal than the physical sacrifices of the Old Testament. Because God has sent his son Jesus to say, you know what? These people I love so much, but there's sin in the way. I can't have that relationship. I'm going to send my son Jesus to die for them. So now they can approach me through that blood of Christ, and we can have that relationship. And that's love, and that is love beyond measure, and that's mercy and grace beyond our wildest dreams. How can we not proclaim the praises of God as his children? And then in verses 9 and 10, it says that these royal priests were called to God, separate from this world. And we are, as it says in verse 9, his own special people. And we're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. In verse 10, Peter calls them people of God. Prior to Jesus, the only people of God were the Israelites, were the Hebrews. They were God's people. But thank God that he's opened that opportunity for us to be grafted into his family by sending Jesus. And now we have access and we are people of God. And without Jesus, we're in this world, among this world, living in this world, struggling in this world, and wandering in darkness. But God's called us out of darkness through Jesus. We're grafted into his family as one unit. We have been tightly knitted together as a people. And we come from different lifestyles. We don't see each other during the week, probably, unless you work with somebody or whatever. But we can come together as a family. And our common bond isn't our blood family ties or our work. It's Jesus who ties us all together. We are a family in that. And we should be happy Christians because we're all going to heaven through God's mercy. No sourpuss Christians. We should have a joy in our heart that overflows to everybody. And unfortunately, sometimes through life, we forget our joy. And people look at us and go, what is with you? I thought you were Christian. You're supposed to be happy. Happy and joyful are two different things. Happy is emotion. Joy is something that we draw from the Lord. Jesus did the work on the cross to make us holy before God. And now we have to do our part by living a life set apart from this world. And being holy is purity of mind and spirit, yes, but the bigger part of it is to be separate. It's that unique relationship that God has set up with us. And that separateness is sometimes physical, because there is some places as Christians we don't go, and there are things that we don't do, and we can all agree on those things. But mentally and spiritually, we need to be separate from things that draw us away from God, that get in the way of our relationship with him. Christianity Today had a pretty convicting thing to say about the Christian church. It said, recent polls show that many self-described evangelicals march in moral lockstep with mainstream American culture in practices of divorce, spousal abuse, extramarital sex, pornography consumption, materialism, racism, just to name a few. While we tip our cap to the importance of holiness, many in our culture don't view us as morally different in any meaningful way except to see us as hypocrites. A life lived in holiness does not have to look weird, but it does have to look different. When it comes to living in and among the church, know that that holy life God has asked you to live won't look like somebody else's. My walk, my time with the Lord, my worship, my service, my all these things that God has asked me to do, and the things that he's asked me to stay away from, are not going to look the same from person to person. Now, there are non-negotiables as a church. As a Christian church, we believe in Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his death, his resurrection, his sacrifice for our sins as our Savior. These are non-negotiables as Christians. But there may have been things in your life that God has asked you to stay away from. Maybe he said, you as a specific individual are not to drink wine because you have a past that draws you into sin. But that doesn't mean that you can go to somebody else and say, you will not drink wine. That's not even biblical. The Bible talks about drinking wine in different celebrations, that kind of stuff. Paul told Timothy to drink wine for his stomach because he had stomach problems. That is your conviction, and that's okay. God has convicted you to say, stay away from fill in the blank. Okay, I will stay away from fill in the blank. Does it mean I need to project that on somebody else? Because when we tell people to stay away from the non-essentials that might be specific to your life, that's making your conviction someone else's obligation, and that's legalism. That's where religion comes from. That's where church splits come from. And new religions start up because of these things. And I'm sorry, guys, we have enough religions out there. We don't have enough faith. St. Augustine said, in necessary things, unity. In uncertain things, freedom. In everything, compassion. And let that be in our hearts as we live together as a church and as we live in this world as Christians. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this time that we can learn more about what it is to be a church, what it is to be a Christian in this darkening world. Lord, there's a lot of strife in this world going on, as we see in the news and social media, those types of things. But I ask that we don't lose sight of the fact that you are God. No matter who is on the throne of our country, you are on the throne of creation. Lord, you are in control of our lives, and we ask that we continue to humbly come before you, that even though things might be going crazy, Lord, that we have the stability and cornerstone of Jesus Christ in our lives, and we can live for him, in him, and through him in this world, that we would continue to show love to people that are ever desperate, especially when idols and people are knocked off their thrones. And Lord, people are getting desperate, and Lord, that we could show them that Jesus is the true way in the life, that he came and died for our sins, and that you, Lord Jesus, are our King and our Savior and our friend, and that we would live in joy in this world, and people would see something different about us. And as we all have our eyes closed and think about the things that we may have been convicted of today, of whether it be malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, or talking bad about others, we ask that, Lord, you bring those things to our heart that we need to deal with. We leave them at the cross and ask forgiveness. We repent from those things, Lord, and we ask you, give us the courage to apologize and ask forgiveness for things that we may have held against or said against somebody else. And Lord, help us to tear out, through your grace, the roots of bitterness and anger. And Lord, help us to live a spiritual sacrificial life of love and worship and service that you call us to do. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.